on some review and move on into new territory for this evening. Got some good group exercises planned for you all today. Our Holy Father, you are great, and we need to see you as you really are and see ourselves as we really are, and the chasm between us, the gulf that you chose to bridge with your mercy and grace through the suffering of your Son. Help us to see our unworthiness, and help us to see your purity and holiness, and help us to long to be like you. Help us to live in a way that we come to a point where we don't grieve you anymore with our selfish choices. Help us to see the great orchestration of your plan to bring everything together at just the right time, to implement exactly what was needed to share your good news to a dark world throughout the orchestration of nations, kingdoms of men, events in history that brought your Son to save us. Thank you for the rescue mission. And thank you for allowing us to hear of that great opportunity for us to be redeemed. Thank you for rescuing us from the tragedy of our sinful choices and from the clutches of Satan, who seeks to strangle us and destroy us. Please help us to know you and to appreciate the fact that you've always been working for us. You've always wanted relationship with us, and you will never leave us or forsake us. Help us to confidently say, the Lord is my helper. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys. We're going to work on the periods of Bible history. And how many of you are between ages 12 and 14? All right, those of you who are between ages of 12 and 14, you get the first 8, and the other guys get the rest of the periods of history. So you get the front page, and then the other guys have to turn their head upside down because I copied the other side opposite that. And so one of the things I'm going to ask you to do is, when we mention the period, I'm going to ask you to tell me where I would read about those events in Bible history. All right? Do you guys understand the assignment? So only 12 to 14-year-olds are to answer at this point. Got it? Pre-flood. And where would I read about the period before the flood?
Genesis
1 through 5. Some people might say Genesis 1 through 6. All right. And so what's the next period?
The flood.
The flood. And where would
Genesis
I read about the flood?
Through
10. Genesis 6 through 10. All right. And then the next period. Somebody who hasn't answered yet.
Genesis 11. Or scattering of the people.
Okay. Scattering of the people. And that is in
Genesis 11.
All right. I'm going to pick on Luke and Luke. And I'm presuming that this Luke is, are you in that same age group? I thought you've got to be older by now. You've been here forever. All right, so Luke and Luke, these two Lukes, give me the next period after the scattering of the people.
The patriarchs.
Okay, all right. Now, Luke, your job is going to have to be to tell us where we'd read about it. Okay, Genesis 12 through Exodus 12. And so who's going to be that last one of those four patriarchs that's going to get his family down to Egypt? That's Joseph. All right, very good. All right. And Luke, I know that was not easy for you. You don't like to be out in the front, but I'm pulling you, okay? And so Luke Eaton, give me the names of the four patriarchs.
Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and either Joseph or Judah.
Why did you say Judah?
Because if you're following the lineage,
very good. All right. Jesus comes from the tribe of Judah. Very good. The lion's wealth, the ruler's staff. All right. Very good. All right. And then after the Exodus, what do they do for, and where would we read about it for about 38 or 39 years? Wandering in the wilderness. Now, tell me what book you'd read about numbering the people, like the 603,550 or so, and 601,370. After that 38 years, you can check the numbers if you want to. What book?
Numbers.
How cool. All right. So you number the people in the book of Numbers while they're wandering in the wilderness. It's an action book. A lot of complaining and whining and wimping out. And so after that, then, we got Moses needing to go over the message again with another generation before they go into the wilderness, because what was happened to Dad? One dad every 20 minutes over that last 38 years. Honking over dead. On average, somebody died every 20 minutes in that 38 years because they didn't trust God. Okay? And so what is Moses' message? Don't die. These rules are for your good and for your survival so that you may live. Kind of like Ezekiel's message, okay? And so then the next period, after the wandering in the wilderness, now they're ready to... Joseph?
Me?
Mr. Balsamo. I called you
Joshua.
My apologies.
What was the question?
After the wandering in the wilderness, what happens next? The invasion and the conquest. What book would you read about Joshua commanding the people as they go into the land?
Book of Joshua.
Good. All right. I'm trying to help you out. Good. Joshua. All right. And then the people are going to be ruled by a series of
judges.
And what books would you read about the period of the judges?
Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel 1 through 10.
Okay. All right. So who's the last of the judges? Samuel. So you read about him in Samuel. And Ruth is in that time period as well. And so those are the documents there. So you guys done? You got all eight? Front page finished?
Yep.
Didn't they do a great job? Good job, guys. Okay.
Good job.
You can read. We're excited. Okay. Very good. All right. Now it's going to get a little bit harder. They tell Samuel, we want
king.
That's right. We're a united kingdom. Who are the kings of the united kingdom?
Solomon.
That's right. Saul, David, and Solomon. And where would you read about those events?
1 Samuel 11 through 2 Chronicles 1 through 9.
Okay. All right. 1 and 2 Samuel, starting, what, about chapter 10 or 11 in there? And then, did somebody say something about Chronicles?
First Chronicles 1 through 29.
Yeah. And where did it end in the Kings?
Chapter 11.
Yeah, 2 Kings 11. So where does the kingdom rupture? Where does the kingdom divide? Where does the civil war start? 2 Kings 12. What's the difference between Samuel and Kings and the Chronicles? This is an older question. I'm asking the 16 to 18-year-olds. What's the Chronicles? How do they differ from reading the kingly account? Ethan?
Does one of them focus on Judah and one of them focus on Israel?
No, but that's a good guess. Okay. And I don't mean to be unkind about that. Okay. Go ahead, Ethan.
Chronicles was more focused on an account that included the temple.
Okay. And who especially did their work in the temple?
The priests.
Priests and the Levites. So just the case like where you got Uzzah reaching up to stop the ark. You don't get much discussion about that in the Kings, but when you get to 1 Chronicles 13 and 15, there's a lot of discussion about that, because that's a significant event, because David did not seek God according to the ordinance. That's why Uzzah died. And so there's a lot of emphasis on the temple and on the priesthood. So you're going to miss a ton of stuff if you stop after 2 Kings and don't read the Chronicles. A lot of really significant stuff in regard to the temple and the worship.
I have a question.
Sure.
So a lot of times in Kings it says something like, the rest of the acts of this king are written in the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. Is that the book of Chronicles?
It is not, but it sure sounds that way, doesn't it?
Yeah, that's what I've wondered.
It's basically the library, the archives of the Kings. Is that right? I think that's correct. That the Chronicles are not what he's being referred to. In fact, who do you think might have written the Chronicles? I know we're detouring for just a minute. Who do you think might have written the Chronicles?
Someone after they came back from
captivity. Okay. And who was a priest who had prepared his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice and teach his statutes and ordinances? In fact, his book picks up almost identical wording at the end of 2 Chronicles.
Was it Ezekiel?
It was not Ezekiel.
Ezra.
It's Ezra. It's a good E word. All right. And so Ezra is probably the chronicler who's helping the people understand their history. And so the end of 2 Chronicles and the beginning of Ezra is almost identical word. Right? And so we've got a compiler of events, particularly from a priestly perspective, and Ezra would be uniquely qualified. All right. And so after the divided kingdom, then what? Who takes the northern kingdom in about 722?
Assyria.
Ruthless, wicked, terribly mean people. No wonder Jonah didn't want to go. And then we have the Assyrian taking Israel, and then who's left alone for a little while?
Judah.
About 130 years or so. Judah's left alone, and then who's going to swoop down on them and take Judah captive?
Babylon.
And how long are they going to be the great empire?
70 years.
About 70 years, yes. From about, 605 to about 539 or so. Okay? And so they're off the picture. But who's still living? Who's still chugging along? Who made some really good choices as a young man?
Daniel,
yes. And you know, somebody asked me a question today. Some of you guys just, you think about stuff I've never thought about, which is really good. But he asked me a question, why does Daniel not eat the king's food in chapter 1, but it seems like later Daniel does eat the food of the king? I don't know the answer, and that was my answer. I don't know. But he thought maybe it was because Daniel was pointing out the fact that he wanted them to know the God of heaven, and he was committed to the God of heaven. It could also be that, what was that meat offered to? To whom was the meat offered before they would get to eat it? Often to idols, to other gods. And so Daniel and his friends are committed to that dietary restriction, probably for religious reasons, and also to point out that the God of heaven is going to take care of us. And throughout Daniel, it's the God of heaven is great, and he's greater than your gods, and the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. All right, as we think about that then, we've got the kingdom away from home. Who are the homesick heroes who would love to go back home, and they're having to write to their neighbors and friends about it's all going to burn, and you're just as responsible as your dad is. Gary's hoping you get this one.
Ezekiel,
and who are the other two guys? Who's the one down in the trenches in Jerusalem?
Jeremiah.
He cries a lot. He does a lot of lamenting. Jeremiah. And who is in the court of the foreign king and who is speaking on behalf of God? That's Daniel. You see how God has his person in all these different layers of society? He's got somebody who's in the court of the king. He's got somebody who's with the captives. And then he's got somebody back home saying, it's all going to burn. You need to give up and give in now. And so God has different people in different places sharing the message to help his people. Now, after that, then we have a return from captivity, right? Guys, tell me what books we would read about the return from captivity.
Ezra, Nehemiah,
and Esther. And where does Esther fit in the chronological events in the book of Ezra? Where does she fit?
Between six and seven.
Actually, between chapters 6 and 7. And so she's going to save the people in what empire?
Medo-Persian.
And so who's going to be the Persian king who lets the people go back home before Esther comes?
Cyrus.
How long did we know Cyrus was going to be God's shepherd and would rebuild his house? Ever since the days of the prophet Isaiah. Okay? And so we have this coming back home to rebuild the temple. And then what do we have? Years of
silence.
Because the people are experiencing a famine for hearing the word of the Lord. And we read about that in Amos chapter 8, verse 11. Very good. All right. So let's think briefly about, what did God's people do for Babylon, and what did Babylon do for God's people to help promote the fullness of time when Jesus would come? What did we get from Babylon, and what did the Jews give to Babylon to help with the recognition of God and God's power?
We got synagogues.
Okay. All right. Sometime, somewhere, we got synagogues, and we're going to camp on that tonight in the New Testament as we look at what was all available. So synagogues may have developed. What's not there with them in Babylon? The temple's not anywhere because it's burned down. All right? And so that's devastating to the people of God because they kept trusting in the church building. They kept trusting in the temple. And they think, man, as long as we got this temple, nothing bad can happen to us. And God just burned up. And so we have from the Babylonians a recognition of the God of heaven. With Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, with Daniel, even with the Medes and Persians. What happened later in Daniel's life that would help the Medes and the Persians recognize, man, there is a God who's far greater than any of the gods we worship? And Daniel's an old man. Well, there's the handwriting on the wall, and Belshazzar, and then Darius the Mede comes in. But then Daniel, at even an older age, as an administrator in the Medo-Persian Empire, gets thrown to the
lions.
Yes, and remember, he's much older than, possibly as old as 90 years old. And so then we are dealing with the Medes and Persians. What do we get, and this is in your portfolio, by the way, in Lesson 2. What do we get from the Medes and Persians that would help us to be closer to the idea of God sending his son? Anything from the Medes and Persians? Yes, sir.
Resources to move back to Israel?
Yes, absolutely. We've got to get back to the temple. We've got to get the sacrifices started again. And so Cyrus and the Persians are going to fund that activity as they take a totally different diplomatic administration to send people home rather than moving them away from their homes. And so after that, then what did the Greeks give us that would help us to have a bigger picture of God and more people would know about the God of heaven?
Language.
Greeks give us language, a common language which would unite people. And of course, there is a connection of people through Alexander and his four generals. And something else that they give us in that language, related to the language. Yeah, the translation of the older Hebrew scriptures into, what was that document called?
The Septuagint.
The Septuagint, that document of the 70. So we have that tool now where people who are not Jewish can read about the God of heaven. As we then move quickly to Rome, what does Rome bring to help expedite the message of the gospel?
It brings safe and effective roads.
Okay, safe and effective roads, helping with piracy, with bandits, with robbery, civil law.
Peace.
Luke.
Peace.
Peace, yes, the Pax Romana. That Augustus wanted to bring about peace. And isn't it interesting? Colin came up after class this morning, and you guys gave it to us last night. Here is a guy who would have never known the name of Jesus, would have never known of Nazareth, but he demands a census at just the right time while Mary's about full term to demand that everybody return to their hometown to register for the census. Here's the Octavian, here is the August Caesar, demanding a census, and at just the right time, Jesus is born in
Bethlehem,
which Micah chapter 5, verse 2 had prophesied about 700 years earlier. So I was glad that blew your mind last night. It's just really neat to see how God's orchestrating all of that. Now, tonight we need to work on the synagogue. Are there any passages where there might be a hint that there was a synagogue in the times of Babylon? What was your passage last night?
Psalm
74. Very good. You must have written it down, or you just etched it in your mind. Psalm 74, about what verses? All right, verse 4, there was verse 7, verse 8. And then somebody in class this morning when we were working on that said, well, there's another passage. I wonder if Ezekiel has anything to say about God's sanctuary. If I ask the question that way, what do you think the answer is?
Yes.
Okay, but what you're hesitant about is because what's my next question?
Where's
it at? So let's look into chapter 11 in the first 17 or so verses. And why would he stop at 17? So as we're thinking about that, look in Ezekiel chapter 11, and God is telling the people, yes, you're going to be captives, and yes, you're going to live in a foreign land. And Jeremiah is telling the people, look, you're going to be in that foreign land. You seek the welfare of the country, of the nation where you're going to be. You might settle down and plan, build your houses. You're not going to be here just 2 years. Hananiah is a liar. You're going to be here for 70 years, so you might as well just set up shop because you're going to be here a while, and you need to work with the Babylonians. What did Gary tell you today? Don't buy the lies. Don't double-cross the Babylonians. The Egyptians aren't going to save you. And so what do you see in Ezekiel 11 that might help us to see that God anticipated that they would be seeking him even though they were far away from home? Ezekiel 11. Find anything there? About a sanctuary.
Verse 16.
Yeah, go ahead and read it, right?
Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, though I remove them far off among the nations, and though I scatter them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone.
Okay, God's been a sanctuary. It doesn't say anything about a synagogue, but God is the place. Now, I want you to help me. Was the synagogue a place, or was a synagogue a group of people?
I'd say a group of people.
Okay. Could it be both? Do any of you say, we're going to church? Or, I'm at the church? What are you really saying there? I'm going to a meeting place. Could be the river, could be a tent, could be a concrete building, block, brick, whatever. But I'm going to a place. can the church go to the place? Can the church be actually the people rather than the place? And actually, when you think about it, did Jesus die for a brick building? No, he didn't shed his blood for a piece of mortar. He shed his blood for people. And so the church is the people. Did I give you this illustration that we learned as kids? Okay. All right. And back in West Virginia, my wonderful grandma would teach us in little vacation Bible school that here's the church, and here's the steeple, and open the doors, and here's the people. What was not necessarily exactly right about that?
This is the church.
Here's a meeting place. Here's a place where we get together. It may or may not have a steeple. You can argue about that all day. But when you open the doors, the church is the people. You can teach your little 2 and 3 year old brother and sister that now. Okay? And so that's really important to instill at an early age that the church is the people. So is the synagogue the people or the place?
People.
Okay? Predominantly the people. What's another name for synagogue that's used in the New Testament? Even in Acts 7. There was this in the wilderness. Another word for synagogue. You would kind of come together.
Assembly.
Yeah, you would assemble. What's another word for assembly?
Congregate.
Yeah, congregate. That's a pretty good website. Yeah, okay. Congregate. That's right. And so you had a congregation, all right? And it's a coming together of people. Any idea how many people there had to be for you to have one of those? I think there's 10 men, okay? And so it could have been happening in Babylon. Could have been in the days of Ezra, but what do we know for sure of a time when it's going on?
Jesus.
Yeah. And so where would you look in the New Testament about Jesus going home, as was his custom on the Sabbath, going into a synagogue? Let's all look there together. Where would we go to read about Jesus in the synagogue?
I had a question.
Okay, go ahead.
If I may.
We'll give them time to find the answer. Go ahead.
The word synagogue, I wonder if that has a special meaning in the Jews.
Yeah.
I'll look it up in the
Okay, and think about when we talk about synoptics. Right, we talk about the synoptic gospels.
Ooh.
Syn means S-Y-N,
Sin?
Like synthesis, bring together. All right, so synagogue means a gathering together. Okay,
could it also, since it has two words in the Bible in it, could it also mean sin, S-Y-N, as in the sin they committed?
No, this is S-Y-N, so this is the idea of togetherness.
Found it.
What, you found it?
Yeah.
Where is it?
Luke chapter 4, verse 16.
Okay, look at everybody in Luke chapter 4, and we're going to learn some things about what they're doing in the synagogue. Has Jesus ever been to synagogue before?
Yes.
Yeah, this was his custom. He would have been going there all his life. Did he ever go down to the temple? Did he have to go to the temple? Yeah, every Jewish male had to appear 3 times, and you better not appear empty-handed. You know what that means? You better bring God a sacrifice. Okay? And if you couldn't drag your sheep with you, you could buy one when you got there. So there was some legitimacy to purchasing sacrifices, okay? But there were some abuses. Now, of course, Jesus at the synagogue, when he got to be a teenager, he was really good on the, I wonder what he was playing, the lyre? Maybe the harp? What he would
play?
And he was in the ministry of music, and he was in the band in the synagogue. Yes? Okay, so did they play their musical instruments in the synagogue?
No.
Where were the instruments to be played that David had instructed them by the command of the Lord? Under 2 Chronicles? In the temple. And at what time of day did they play those instruments? At the time of the offering of the morning and evening sacrifice. And who got to play in the band?
Levites.
Was Jesus a Levite?
No.
Didn't make the band. All right. And so the Levites were to play. And what were they to play? Did God prescribe certain instruments through David and Heman and Jeduthun and Asaph? Yes. And they were to play them at certain times. Now, there was an exception with the dedication of the wall. But Jesus wasn't in the synagogue band. In fact, if you'll ask Jews today, almost never were instruments played in synagogues. That's true even today in most synagogues, at least Orthodox Jews. because they understood that the instruments were tied to this temple and the temple sacrifice. But do you know where you'd learn that? In the Chronicles. Loaded information in the Chronicles about that. Okay? So just if you were wondering about what was going on in the synagogue, tell me in chapter 4, when Jesus walks in, what's the structure of the synagogue? Does everybody just get up and start clapping and cheering and yelling and rolling around? And what is he doing there?
He read
what?
Scripture from Isaiah.
A scripture from Isaiah? A scripture from Isaiah chapter... That'd be a good one. You know, that's one we go to. But
61,
that's
61,
yeah. You got some notes in your Bible. Or you just read. Okay, good. Very good. All right, Christopher. All right, 61:1-2, and so he reads that about this coming one, and then what does he say after he finishes reading?
That's me.
That's it, Ethan. You just cut to the quick. That's me. I'm your guy. And there's that. Wait a second. We've known you since you had pimples all over your face. You were 13 years old, okay? And so they're struggling. And besides, your dad, you know, he's just a carpenter. And your mom, I mean, you got, what, 4 brothers and some sisters? How could you know it? Who do you think you are? So they go from cheering him on to what do they want to do with him by the end of the...
Kick him out.
Yeah, throw him off the hill. All right? And so I want you to think about scrolling. Can you guys scroll pretty quick on your phone to find passages?
Yep.
Just really thumb it. He's given the scroll of Isaiah. Can you imagine how heavy a scroll of Isaiah would be? 66 chapters. Only Jeremiah is a larger document, I think. And less chapters, but more volume. Can you imagine just scrolling to Isaiah 61:1-2 and say, oh, this is the passage I'm looking for. Or do you think maybe they were reading through the scriptures every Saturday and it just happened to be that on that Saturday, oh, by the way, we're ready for Isaiah 61. Here, Jesus, you read here. If that's the case, that is super cool. I don't know which way it was, but he takes that passage and say, that's me. All right? Did somebody invite him to read or did he just walk in and start reading? Check your text. Was there somebody who was kind of an administrator over the readings in the scripture, some kind of an attendant or something like that? Okay, all right. You see an attendant or some kind of... Somebody said, okay, we're going to let you read today. And you'll see that in the times of Paul and in the action book as well. All right, that's enough for that period right there. Now we got to go to work. You first two rows, you are Acts 13. And you're going to tell me all you can learn about the synagogue in Acts 13. And by the way, I'm going to go ahead and give the wisdom row, John 9:22. Okay? You guys bring in John 9:22. Brandon, I'm including you guys back here. If you didn't know, you're the wisdom row. Okay? All right, John 9:22. And the rest of you, Isaiah, Elijah, and you guys, you are Acts 17. And I want you to tell me every time you read about synagogue, Acts 17. Acts 17, all right? So yeah, from Matthias on back, you guys are Acts 17, and Wisdom Row is John 9, I think it's 22, okay? Because you don't want to get kicked out, all right? Okay. Yes, sir?
Back to where you're talking about the scroll of Isaiah, at the end of verse 17, it says he found the place.
Okay, well then that nailed it. So he just knew where to go, didn't he? He found the place. So Joe gave us the accurate perspective. It wasn't handed to him at Isaiah 61. Jesus evidently scrolled to that point, and then he chose to read there. Thank you very much for that careful reading of Scripture.
Yeah, all right. I assume that he knew, though. I don't know.
Yeah, I know. Okay, so your guy's job, Acts 13. Where do you read synagogue in Acts 13?
Verse 5.
Okay, all right, hold on a second. You're just doing some work. You can work together, and you'll make your presentation.
All right, yeah, verse 5.
And then you guys, I think you can start in verse 1. Keep looking. 3 different places where you find synagogues in chapter 7. Okay?
Verse 5, it's the first word.
Verse 10.
It's for the Jews.
Okay, write down the verses.
So, Acts 13.
I'm I picked up
Mr. Allen.
Yo. That's all I remember. If you guys find more, please bring them on. Okay.
Now in the meeting of the synagogue, they start to let many of the candidates in the
synagogue.
So a lot of people, yeah, you see a lot of
people.
No one in 16.
But there's a
no, he said 16.
No, 14 and 15.
You guys got him?
Not yet.
I'm not exactly sure what we're doing.
Find the word synagogue and find the word synagogue.
Well, you only gave one passage.
I can only give you one chapter, but there's so
many.
No, you gave us John chapter 9, verse 22.
No. The wisdom row got John 9, 22.
Oh,
you got Acts 17.
Oh, sorry.
Yeah. You got to be a little older than someone back there with the wisdom. Okay, guys. All right, wisdom row. Can you get kicked out of the synagogue? Blind man's parents were afraid they would get kicked out of the synagogue if they acknowledged Jesus. So was there some kind of authority? Was there some kind of power? Some kind of overseers in the synagogue? Some kind of leaders of the synagogue? Yeah. And if you didn't conform, you got kicked out. So there's some kind of structure there in the synagogue. And Jesus grew up in the synagogue and goes back home in the synagogue. And so in Acts 13, where do you read about synagogues?
A lot.
Okay, give me the verses. Give me the first one. Where are we?
Verse 5.
Okay, and where are we?
Salamis.
Salamis. And that's on the island of?
Cyprus.
All right. And of course, that's where Barnabas is from. So they go home first. And so we've got Salamis. There's a synagogue there on the island. And then where did you find your next synagogue?
Verse 14.
And what's verse 14? Where are they in verse 14?
Antioch.
Which one? There's a bunch of them.
Pisidian
Antioch. All right. And so they're at Pisidian Antioch. And then you got this long sermon. And then who is really excited because next Saturday, man, the whole city turns out. Who's excited?
Paul.
Well, Paul's excited. Who's been talking to him? The Jews and the proselytes. Is that what it says? Or say God-fearers? Let's just say in your Bible. Okay. When you get down to the end, when you get down to around 43, 44, and 45, it's really going to be where...
Paul and Barnabas.
Devout converts.
Devout proselytes.
Devout converts.
All right, converts. What's the difference between a proselyte and a God-fearer?
You said 42, which meant 42.
God-fearer could be just like someone who's like religious and like fears God, but a proselyte is someone that converts to Jesus.
And so which was Cornelius?
Okay, great, very good.
In Acts chapter 13, one Saturday, the proselytes and the Jews are saying, yes, this is great, we want to hear more. The whole city shows up the next week, and what do the Jews do?
Envious.
They are blaspheming. They are trying to disregard the message of Barnabas and Saul. And so what did Barnabas and Saul say to the crowd? You Jews have judged yourselves
more righteous.
Unworthy
of eternal life. So we're going to the
Gentiles.
And then you have that quote from Isaiah 42 that Jesus would be a light to the Gentiles. Almost the whole book of Acts, particularly from chapter 10 on, is the Jews reject the message and the Gentiles are anxious to receive it. Now that's not it. There are some exceptions to that. Few Jews receive it, but they generally are the ones who are rejecting the message. Go ahead.
Also in verse 51, they shook the dust off their feet and they went to Iconium.
We're done. But the Gentiles have come to the Lord there. All right? And then when we get to chapter 17, how many synagogues we find in chapter 17? Verse 1? Where's the one in verse 1?
Thessalonica.
Were there some good Jewish believers in Thessalonica? There were, but there were also a lot of bad Jews who were trying to make things miserable for Paul. But he goes to a place where they're more noble than those rascals in Thessalonica?
Berea.
And in Berea. Did they go to the synagogue in Berea? Mm-hmm. In chapter 10. And then where do they go to a synagogue? Kind of an unlikely. Athens. So there are Jews in Athens also. And where else does Paul go when he's in Athens? When he's not at the synagogue, where is he going?
Areopagus.
Yes. And another place, Matthias. Before he gets to the Areopagus, before he gets to the Mars Hill, before he gets to the scholarly podium, where is he talking with people every day?
In the marketplace.
In the marketplace, in the agora, in the commercial area. So I'm asking you guys, where's your agora? Where's your marketplace? I know you go to church. I know you go to an assembly, a group of people, but where do you share the message in a marketplace setting?
Work.
At work. In your case, Culver's. Is that right?
Mm-hmm.
Good. Good. I remember, there's a guy named Sink. You've heard of Colin Sink and Ethan Sink, and anyway, there are a lot of them. But I remember Steve when I was in Fort Wayne, and he had a little pamphlet, just a little one-paragraph thing, and we probably went to a McDonald's or Burger King. And when he received his meal, he gave the young lady an invitation to consider Jesus. Now, business cards may not be your thing, but you would be amazed at the people who've come to the Lord because somebody put something in their hand. Now, for you, it may not be in the hand in a paper form. It might be in what form? Yes, a text, a connection, a link to a particular website. And so you've got a huge platform with lots of venues to speak about Jesus. You need to do that in the marketplace. Okay, so those are great opportunities. So that's some things we've learned about the synagogue. What about the words of God? Have they kind of gotten twisted and contorted, and have they really become more of, well, this is what we think the Bible says, and this is what our rabbis have always told us. And by the way, I don't really need to spend the money to take care of my mother and grandmother. I'm just going to give a gift to God, and it'll be okay. Is it okay? Where would you read about that idea of writing out a loophole so that you don't have to take care of your parents when they get old? Where would you read about that?
Corban or something?
Corban, yes, yes. Matthew 15 and Mark chapter 7. All right, Matthew 15 and Mark chapter 7. And so what had happened from the time of Babylon on to the Jewish scriptures? They started getting an additional layer. What did we call that layer?
Traditions.
Yeah, the traditions. And there came to be spoken traditions, and then they were written down. You go from the Mishnah to the Talmud. The Babylonian Talmud, typically to just the Talmud. And so they would start saying things, but Jesus would say, but I say unto you, you have distorted what I said in the Old Testament scriptures. You've made new traditions, and in vain you worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You've allowed your rabbis' traditions to trump what my father said. And so that's going to be a big challenge in the first century. Are we going to trust those who placed themselves in Moses' seat? Or are we going to go back and trust the translation of the documents that is an accurate word of God? So we have to do that today, too. Any good translations that you would like to recommend for your brothers to read?
English Standard Version.
English Standard, I think, is probably the most popular, at least among young people today, the English Standard.
New American Standard.
New American Standard. All right. New Strengths and weaknesses
version.
Of every translation. What others?
New King James Version.
New King James. What else?
I like the CSV. It seems fairly accurate and an easy to read.
Okay. What is the CSV?
The Christian Standard Bible.
All right.
It's a Holman.
Yes. Holman published it. First, they called it the Holman Christian Standard Bible. And now they've just abbreviated that to the CSV, the Christian Standard Version. In my judgment, as best I can tell, and I'm not a linguist expert, it is an excellent translation. And it is kind of the blend between the New American Standard and the English Standard Version. And so it's very helpful. What are other translations that might be recommended?
NIV.
The NIV. The NIV has made a radical change in 2011. Before that, they kept emphasizing the idea that we're born sinners. We're born with a sin nature. But in 2011, they removed those statements. And so the newer translation of the NIV is much better because they've removed that. But they don't carefully translate word for word. They try to translate like the whole idea. It's called dynamic equivalence. But it's a good Bible to read for just understanding. But for careful critical study, you need something that's a little closer to the original text. What's wrong with the King James? Nobody mentioned the King James.
It's kind of hard to read.
It is. The King James is an excellent translation for a long, long time, but you have to translate it because we don't talk about it.
Might as well read the original Greek.
Okay, well, that'd be fine too. Go ahead. All right. So, thank you very much for your time. And tomorrow, we'll be moving on to new territory.
Thank you.
No homework, but please leave your portfolios unless you know you're leaving before class tomorrow, and then you're free.